Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And if you would like to, let's stand together. If you're able, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Coming to 1 Timothy this morning, one of the things that you see in this book, in 1 and 2 Timothy, is the number of times that the Apostle Paul deals with false teachers and the havoc that it wreaks upon the church. And so this morning we're going to be briefly looking at that here in our text again today. And the reason why I bring that up is I know that we covered a different passage in 1 Timothy about 6 months ago, and it just so happens that it also dealt with false teachers. So it's a common theme, and we have to understand that we see false teachers in our own day, but even in the very early formation of the church there in the New Testament time, that it's a theme throughout Paul's writings. We see it obviously in the epistles of John. Our Lord Jesus himself spoke to that, the subject and the topic of false teachers and coming in and wreaking havoc in a local congregation. So this morning we again want to address that. But we also want to address this morning the topic of gratitude. And I just want to begin by just expressing for a few moments some things that we are grateful. And I'm not calling on you to do that, but think in your own heart, in your own mind, things that you are grateful for. I'm just reminded of King Belshazzar. Now, you remember King Belshazzar in the Old Testament, and he had all the spoils that he had of Israel that was there in his building, and he was offering up to the gods of gold, silver, wood, and bronze, and he was praising them. When this hand comes and writes on the wall, and we in the story, we see that Belshazzar begins to quake at the knees, his countenance drops, and he's not, at that moment, he's become undone. He could literally say, as Isaiah did, woe is me. He was completely undone. And Daniel is finally brought before Belshazzar and speaks to him. And it's very interesting what Daniel says, is the God who created you and owns all of your ways and holds your very breath in his hands, you have not honored and glorified. So this night he is going to take this kingdom from you, which is exactly, in history we can see that it did happen. How important it is for us to acknowledge and recognize, as God's creation, the God who made us, who owns all of our ways and holds the very breath that we have in our hands. How much do we have in life to be thankful for today? As we see in James, we can be thankful for the various trials that we face of various kinds. We can consider it pure joy, is what James says. We can be grateful for the many blessings that we have. Again, for creation, the beauty of creation. The fact that we have the capacity to recognize beauty and to be awed by it. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing. I just remember going on for a walk on the Centennial Trail with my daughter on one occasion. We had a new puppy, and here we are enjoying a beautiful, sunny spring day. The snow had just melted again. It was a beautiful sight. And here our dog was seeing the beautiful scenery, the river. And all our dog could do is walk around sniffing for different smells. That's what he was doing. Now, I realize that God created dogs to enjoy smells. And they have a very good, strong sense of smell. And some of the smells that they enjoy, we do not enjoy. But we were able to, just the capacity to enjoy and to take in a beautiful spring day is an amazing thing. Who do we give thanks for that? The ability to enjoy it, the day that is given to us itself is God. We worship and we thank God. How do we begin our meals when we enjoy food and the blessings that are before us? And we always say we thank the Lord for the ones that have prepared this, but we thank God because we know that the gift of enjoying food, the gift of food itself, the capacity, all this comes from the Lord himself, everything we have. The beautiful message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of everlasting life, that even though we were dead and fallen sinners, that God has reconciled us to himself. He has come into a relationship with us, that he came and he is able to save even the chief of sinners. He doesn't save us by our own works, but by the work of Christ and what he has done. What an amazing hope and message that we have, the message of the gospel, that as the hymn writer says, that, you know, for 10,000 years we'll be singing his praise, that they will have just begun singing his praise and his honor and his glory. It's all of eternity. We have so much to be thankful for, and the Lord has called us into a body of believers. The Christian life is not just to be lived in the context of a rugged individualism. The Christian life is lived in the context with other fellow believers, in fellowship with one another, meeting and gathering together, breaking bread together, singing God's praise. All of this is done in the context of a local body of believers. Christianity is not, as one of my professors used to say in Bible college, it's not a Lone Ranger approach to life, that it really is done in the context of other believers. And it's amongst God's people where we are conformed into the image of God, that we live out this gratitude, that we live out this fellowship with one another. We're called to love one another, to forgive one another. And it's where the gifts that God has given to us, that we develop those gifts that the Lord has given to us. And so I want to say that we can be thankful for the local congregation that the Lord has placed us, that he has put us amongst a group of believers where our sanctification is taking place. And really the context of 1 Timothy, there is a local congregation or local body that the Apostle Paul is speaking to. And before we get to the false teaching, we need to understand that he is speaking to a group of believers, and he speaks very highly of the church. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14 through the end of the chapter there, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Again, just going back to verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. A very strong declaration, statement of the church. And it's in this context then that Paul is going to say in verse 1 of chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. The first point that I would like to make this morning is that we are not to be surprised by difficulty that may take place in the context of a local church. Paul has just given us, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a very strong statement of the church and its function. And here he is going to say that in the latter times that some will depart from the faith. And so if you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you're a congregation that is filled with the Spirit of God, don't think that there isn't going to be ever a time or a place where there isn't controversy within the local church, or there isn't going to be debates and divisions and struggles and trials that we have within the context of a local church. There is often sheep and goats, that you have believers and unbelievers. The church is the people of God gathered, but even within a local congregation, you are going to have those who may be wolves in sheep's clothing. Make sure I get that illustration right. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And so the Apostle Paul is describing the local church as the assembly of the living God, the household of God, the household of faith, the pillar and support of the truth. But he also wants us to recognize in the local church, however faithful it may be, there are always going to be challenges for the faithful, for God's people. It's something that is happened. And Paul makes this prophetic statement here that in the last days that this would happen. So don't be surprised when somebody who has professed to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, don't be surprised when somebody has joined a local church and then later on down the road, they end up walking away from the Christian faith. This was happening in the first century. It's happens today. It seems like for some reason, there's been just a large number of people that have walked away from the Christian faith. I've seen it in social media. I mean, you see it in the news. A lot of times, if it's a popular Christian or a well-known author or speaker, sins are often put on display in the media to the rest of the world, what is going on. There was one individual that I had followed just for a year or two, but had listened to some of his stuff. He was a Christian apologist, and he ended up here just this last year walking away from the Christian faith, and still holds to some form of theism, but he just does not embrace the biblical view of God. And he has a number of reasons that he has given, and one of the challenges that he has faced is he has gone through a divorce, and he feels like that God describes himself as a God of peace, and he has felt no peace. And so it was a very practical thing for him, not as much theological, but feeling like there was a distance from God, and ended up rejecting the whole thing. There's a number of people that have done this, that do walk away from the faith. Many of you are familiar with Billy Graham, and this is not a statement for and support of Billy Graham and his evangelistic crusades. I have differences with him on that. And a couple of things, but on the whole, he is somebody who was that was preaching the gospel very early on in his ministry. And there's a story that is told about he and a gentleman named Mr. Templeton that when they were very young, were doing crusades and preaching the gospel together. And at that time, or in the, I guess it was sometime in the late 40s, early 50s, that Mr. Templeton ended up going to a Presbyterian seminary. It was well known to be a liberal Presbyterian seminary. And it was during that time that he began to lose faith in the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and ended up walking away from the Christian faith. And what he says to Billy Graham is astounding. He just says, you know, Billy, what we've been teaching, what we have been preaching, that it does not fit with what is being said today. It's 100 years behind the times. It's 100 years behind. It's outdated is what it is. And so Mr. Templeton, ultimately, he walked away. We're always going to be 100 years behind the times, or 200 years behind the times, because the church, the Word of God, does not fit within what the culture is saying or what modern scholars might be saying. The Word of God is our final authority. It's the absolute authority. And Mr. Templeton is an example of somebody who lost faith or lost confidence in the sufficiency and authority of God's Word. And so can you imagine how discouraging this would have been for Billy Graham? you know, to have this close friend, somebody he was doing closely associated with, doing this work with, again, walking away from the faith. I had a personal example of a gentleman that was in Bible college. One of the things that we used to do in college, I don't do this anymore, but we used to do what's called street evangelism, and we would walk around. It was called the Gut in Salem, Oregon. And so all the teenagers would gather around the McDonald's or wherever, and we would just go and share our faith to anybody that's willing to listen to us. And a gentleman by the name of Harvey Matthews, he was really very vocal about doing this, going and sharing the faith. And I just remember my freshman year, as a freshman year in college, and this doing this and being excited about my faith in the Lord. And I just remember hearing that coming to my sophomore year, just hearing the story and then having a conversation with Harvey that he left Bible college, walked away from the faith, just didn't believe that it was true. And the discouragement that is there when you have a friend, somebody that you've even worked with and fellowshiped with and ministered with, walking away from the Christian faith. It happens. It takes place. We shouldn't be surprised that it happens. It does happen. So I've seen it personally. We see it in our own day. It happened in the first century. It's happened throughout history. Don't be surprised. I mean, our Lord Jesus gave the parable of the sores. We have a number of passages that we can look at. Again, Paul deals with this on a number of occasions here, even just in this book in 1 Timothy, where there are those who are departing, who do depart from the faith. This is not an easy thing for us to do. It can cause us to doubt, to question, but we should not be surprised because the Spirit of God says it would happen. God's word is not failing when we see that it does happen, because the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will walk away from the faith. Now, there are two questions that I want to try to answer here real quickly as we're addressing this. Where does the Spirit expressly say that some would depart from the faith? Well, you see that Paul is saying this. We can find this on the lips of our Lord Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 24, verse 11, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold." Jesus himself warns of people being led astray in the latter times. Paul speaking to this very congregation. Remember that Paul in Acts chapter 20 speaks to the church at Ephesus, and he speaks to them in verses 29 through 30. He warns the elders, and he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." In the prison letter to the church of Colossians, he warns the Colossians of false teachers who will lead them astray. We see this again in Peter, in Jude, in various places. The Holy Spirit warns the people in the danger of falling away. So we find this taught by our Lord Jesus. It's taught by the Apostle Paul, by Peter, the book of Jude. The second question that we come to is, does this passage teach that a person who has faith in Jesus can lose their salvation? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but can a person who, I mean, just for example, we've been in the book of Romans, and we take, for example, Romans chapter 8 and the very familiar passage, the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That this, it's a chain. The concept of a chain is it's something that can't be broken. And those who experience calling and justification, those who stand declared righteous before a holy God, Paul says, speaks in past tense here, that he speaks of that of the glorification, that Christ died for them. "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not along with us also give us freely all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect?" I mean, it's a strong passage. He ends that chapter by saying, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? So the question is, can God's elect fall away and perish? And the answer to that in Romans chapter 8 and other passages that we could turn to is very clearly that God, from before the foundation of the world until the very end of history, that he saves his elect from the beginning to end, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand, quoting from the Gospel of John, that nobody is able to do that. That there is a security that God saves his people completely. Salvation is from the Lord from beginning to end, and he doesn't lose any of those whom he has saved. In John 6, he says he will raise them up at the last day. Those whom he draws, he also raises up at the last day. So I'll just lay out what I think is the case here. It's also addressed in various places that there are many people within the context of a local church who make a profession of faith, who are involved in the church. They hear the word of God. It even takes root in their lives to some degree. And coming from the position I come, that I believe that if a person is born again, if a person has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is given to them, that ultimately that person is not going to fall away. But I think we have to recognize that there are people that are in the context of a local church who have made a profession of faith, who by every outward appearance, even for long periods of time, who make a profession of faith, but yet renounce that faith later on. They apostatize, they fall away, and I believe revealing that they never had saving faith, or they never were saved in the first place. And I'm taking the classic passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where John says, speaking of the false teachers, he's speaking of the Antichrist in this context, and there were false teachers teaching some form of proto-Gnosticism that John there is addressing. And speaking of those false teachers, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. And so that these were individuals who were false teachers who walk away from the faith, and by their renouncing, by their walking away and teaching false doctrines, they were showing that they were not ultimately of us. So I believe that Paul and John are teaching the same thing here. So when Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, that in the same way, these are false teachers that were amongst in the midst of God's people. They were there, and they ultimately began to teach the false doctrine of demons, showing that they were not truly of us. And their walking out makes that plain. There's a lot more that can be said on this topic, but we'll continue here. Again, how often have we seen this happen in the lives of friends? We've seen people that have become interested and curious about Christianity. They have listened and have followed it, and yet ultimately walked away. So another question I wanted to address here in our passage is, how do we know what is false teaching? Notice how Paul describes this here. He says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We'll stop there for a moment. So this is devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Very strong language that Paul is using regarding this false teaching. And so he's giving descriptive language as well. It's descriptive of what false teaching is. It is the teaching of demons. It's false spirits. So to answer that question, how do we know what is false teaching? I mean, the first answer to what is to know what is false teaching is that we really do need to know our Bibles, that we really do need to be in the Word of God, and that we need to be reading daily and have created disciplines in our life where we're following those daily disciplines. And it's not It's not an extra biblical command that, you know, that if you don't read your Bible so many times a week that you're going to, you know, that's not where I'm going, because Paul's going to address man-made rules and things like that. I'm not trying to create a man-made rule here. I'm just saying that God has given us a great gift in the and giving us his inspired word that is for the benefit of his people, that it would behoove us to be in his word and to be in his word regularly. If we want to stand against and understand what false teaching is, the best way to confront that is to be in God's word, to know the Bible, to listen, to meditate, to be under the preaching of God's word, to be in the context of a local body, to be fellowshipping with other believers. Iron sharpens iron. I really think it's a wonderful thing that I'm able to meet with fellow believers and discuss God's word. I think that is one of the greatest joys in my life, and it is. It's a great joy to be able to do that, to be able to be challenged, to be able to think, and to always go back to the word of God, to be thinking about what God's word says. So, to know what is false doctrine, we need to be reading our Bibles. I think it's very important and very instructive, too, in this book, what Paul has done in the earlier chapters here when he talks about elders and the qualification of elders that are given there and really are very, you don't find them qualifications in a seminary, but they're very mundane qualifications, so to speak. And in Titus as well, where he makes very clear that they're able to teach and affirm sound doctrine and be able to refute those who contradict. But just being in the context of a local body where you have elders and overseers who fit the qualifications that God in his word has laid out for those who are committed to his word and who give instruction and who correct and teach and rebuke. And we need to be under that. We need to be under the teaching of God's word, the instruction of elders. How do we know and confront or know what false teaching is? We need to see the source of false teaching. We see the source, again, Paul uses very descriptive language here, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. So you see right in the language here, these are spirits that are deceitful. They are lying. They're not telling the truth. They're by definition, may have the appearance of right and true and good, but they are deceitful spirits. And notice what he says is behind the work of false teaching. It's these spirits that are deceitful, and it's the doctrine of demons. It is the work of the evil one that is behind false teaching. Paul wants us not to be surprised by their apostasy, not to be surprised when people have professed faith and fall away, because this happens. But how do we confront it and know it? We are to understand the nature and character, the descriptions given here of what false teaching is and where it comes from. I don't think that it's wrong to call false teaching what it is. When there is false teaching, and just many examples could be given, but when we have false teaching on the doctrine of marriage, and many churches embracing a more liberal or more cultural view of what marriage is and redefining marriage, we need to call that what it is. It is a doctrine of demons. I'll say this in this context. I probably shouldn't say it in every context, but I told my wife this. I hate the LGBTQ movement. And that's an awful statement to say, but I see the delusion and I see where it's coming from. I think it's a doctrine from demons that is deceptive to our young people. It promises things that it doesn't offer. It doesn't ultimately fulfill. It says it offers this, but it doesn't. Only God's word gives us, in the context of what marriage is and in the definition of marriage, what is truly wholesome, happy, and ultimately glorifying to the Lord. Saying that, it doesn't mean that I don't love people who sin and struggle with sin. I mean, we're called to love and share the gospel with those who are lost. I'm not saying that's the case. So I want to make sure I clarify. I'm not saying I hate people, but I do hate this system. I hate this worldly view of things and the way that it's infiltrated churches and, again, our young people. So that's an example. That was off the cuff. I wasn't going to share that this morning. So, That's my thinking on this. But we need to be able to say what false teaching is and where it comes from. It's in the doctrine of demons, from the evil one. Paul continues here. He says, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So he gives not only the kind of a definition, descriptive words of the teaching, what this doctrine is, but he also gives a description of the false teachers themselves. They're insincere, they're liars, and their conscience is seared. In other words, they teach these things. They don't have any sense of guilt or remorse for doing so. Their conscience is something that is seared. And so Paul is looking at the character of these false teachers who are teaching this doctrine of demons, and he focuses especially on three things: hypocrisy, lying, and a seared conscience. They are characterized, these false teachers, by hypocrisy. They are one way on the outside, and then on the inside, they are something else. They are seductive with their speech. They lie. They have this. These lies that they are expressing to bring in a following. They bring in a large multitude of people into their wings, and they bring people in, and that is deceptive. They make a big show and have a lot to show on the outside, but on the inside, what they are giving is poison. What they are giving is dangerous. We must warn people and our people against them. We must be on guard against those who are hypocritical and who are liars. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is that Paul expects us to be able to pick certain signs about false teachers from their character itself. In other words, that you can see from their character, from who they are, how they live out their life, that there is things that can be picked up because of that. And the reason for that, I think this is something, and this is, I'm borrowing this from somebody else, but what we believe always ends up on having an impact on how we live our lives. I mean, what we think about God, that's A.W. Tozer, that's who I'm borrowing this from. What we think about God is the most important thing that we can ever think about, because what we think about him is ultimately how we are going to live out our lives. And so the example here is that of false teachers, is that what they think about God ultimately is going to be lived out, and we will, you'll see that, you do see that in their character and the way that they live their life. So we'll show in their ethics, the way that they live. And so Paul does point to the character of these false teachers. He says, be alert. And then, of course, their conscience is seared. I really touched on that their heart is hardened really to the truth. And you can teach something wrong for so long and just believe that it's true. I mean, that is something that has happened here with these false teachers, that their conscience is seared. So the question before us is this: what is the doctrine of demons that Paul is addressing here in this passage? And how has it affected the church in Ephesus? So look down at our passage here. We've got the description of the false teachers now. In verse 3, it says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So it seems like these false teachers are making ethical demands. Two of them which are described here, which are in conflict with the Word of God. First of all, God pronounces marriage to be good, and we'll address that even more closely here in just a moment. But obviously Genesis 2 and various passages in the Old Testament, New Testament, a myriad of passages actually. And these men are coming along and saying that if you want to be really spiritual or super spiritual, then you need to wean yourself away from these desires. They're coming along to say that if you want to be super spiritual, or if you want to be really holy, or whatever the case might be, you need to move away from these certain foods. It's interesting here, and I won't spend too much time on this, but if you just move forward to 1 Timothy chapter 5, just the next chapter, verses 11 through 15. But to refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. It seems like that Paul is addressing an issue that is happening amongst the widows here in the church at Ephesus, that there has been this false teaching to abstain from marriage by these false teachers, that it's affected the widows. And so Paul is giving a command here in this context where he says, have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let them care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that they may care for those who are truly widows. I don't want to dive into that, but to say that it seems like what Paul is addressing, some of the issues and the topics that Paul is addressing in this book, come out of the false teaching that is coming from these who have their consciences seared and who are teaching the doctrine of demons. One of those is forbidding marriage. So what happens in the church is that people give a set of rules, and we give regulations that are not in the Bible, but yet these rules and regulations are things that must be followed. We all grew up with that, I don't know, with different things, different commands or rules. I mean, one of the most basic ones is I don't date women who smoke or chew tobacco or whatever. I don't know I forget the statement. It's something that I grew up with. And I did also learn, I mean, this is something I learned from my mom. It's a really good, I think it's a good statement. Forgive me if you smoke, but that if you smoke, it doesn't send you to hell. It just makes you smell like you've been there. That's what I grew up with. But that is really off the point. It's the point, though, is that we are familiar with all the regulations and rules, and those are maybe some unique ones that are a little bit silly, but there are different commands that we can give that go beyond what Scripture has given. Regulations that are not in the Bible, but that we command people or we require people to follow in church. I mean, I'll give you one example. I'm not going to mention the name of the organization, but I'll just mention what happened. I was a part of a wonderful organization, but one of the things that I disagreed with them is that for me to be a part of this organization, I had to completely abstain from alcohol during that time. And while I believe that the abuse of alcohol, according to Scripture, is wrong and sinful, that Paul tells Timothy to use a little bit of wine for the stomach and as medicinal purposes. It's for the merriment at a wedding that Jesus turns the water into wine. But for me, where my convictions and where my conscience is that it's going beyond what the Word of God says here and what the Scriptures say in having this obligation, this rule put on. And rules they don't make us holy. They don't sanctify us. They don't, and the rules that are outside of what God's word has commanded and given, what Scripture has given. So it was very good in that context. But the person that was in leadership that said that, Brian, I agree with you. That was the first thing that was encouraging. And he said, you just got to teach what the Bible says, but abstain from alcohol. So that's what we did for a period of time. just another illustration. This is an interesting illustration. It's one that Chuck Swindoll gives of a youth pastor. And then I'll read this illustration. He says, when he was a young youth pastor years ago in an ethnic community, he attended a church that had Scandinavian roots. Being a rather forward-looking and creative young man, he decided he would show the youth group a missionary film. We're talking simple, safe, black and white, religious-oriented film. The projector hadn't been off an hour before a group of the leaders in the church called him in and asked him what he had done. They asked, "Did you show the young people a film?" In all honesty, he responded, "Well, yeah, I did." "We don't like that," they replied. Without trying to be argumentative, the youth worker reasoned, "Well, if I remember that at the last missionary conference, our church showed slides." Okay, so there's a difference. Okay, just so you know, one of the church officers put his hand up, signaling him to cease talking. Then in these words, he emphatically explained the conflict. If it's still, fine. If it moves, it's a sin. So in other words, you can show slides because they're still, but if you show a movie, it's a sin. When they start moving, you're getting into sin. Oh, that's an illustration that Chuck Swindoll gives, just about, again, extra biblical commands and so on. Now, I'm not suggesting here that that ministry organization was teaching the doctrine of demons, or that this example of these leaders were following the doctrine of demons. But it is an example of a form of legalism where we go beyond the word of God and create rules that help us to keep safe. Another word to describe what Paul is discussing here is the word of asceticism. We're familiar with that as well. It's self-abasement. It's the idea that if we are giving up things, or if we put things aside, like worldly things or whatever those things might be, that if we put them aside, that we'll be on a much higher spiritual plane. The problem is that these things are not biblical, but they are the opinions of men. This is what Colossians chapter 2, verse 23 says about those things. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human perceptions and teachings. "These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping in the indulgence of the flesh." These are things that appear to be religious, it appears to encourage people towards godliness, but here is the last statement: they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, the flesh will never be defeated by rules and regulations. By forbidding this and abstaining from that, it will not work. Our faith is attacked when we believe that abstaining from what God has created is a means of godliness. These man-made rules or the man-made encouragements to abstain will not accomplish godliness. This morning I was just scrolling before I got ready this morning. So I'm just pulling up my picture. Just on Facebook, it was a still moving screen. It didn't move. It just says, "Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore." I think that's by Gerhardus Voss is the one that said that. "Legalism lacks a supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore." It doesn't deal with the heart of man. So behind this idea is that creation itself was tainted, that matter itself was not as spiritual and holy as the spirit world. And so salvation or even sanctification involves us escaping from matter. And if we could just put to death these animal desires that we find in marriage and we find in food, that we can escape from this material reality of creation to this higher spiritual. This is some, I'm not saying that Paul's addressing Gnosticism here, this is, but it is more of a Greek idea that the matter is evil. So how does the Apostle Paul address this? I mean, how does Paul address these false teachers? Very fascinating verse here. He really, really does go back, and I said we're going to go back here to Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected is to be received with," "and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So everything created by God is good. So the fundamental error of these false teachers is that they have a view of the Christian life that views. I put my glasses back on. The Christian life that views God and His revealed word, they have taken and made rules beyond that, and they were forbidding what God has allowed in His word. And so what they are doing is setting their opinion and the final rule of faith above the practice of in God's holy word that is set out there. So how do we combat this false teaching? How do we combat it? Well, Paul says to us in Scripture, in verse 4, that the combat the false teaching is with the truth of Scripture. It's what Jesus did when he's tempted in the wilderness. The way to combat this false teaching is with the Word of God. And we can remember from Genesis 1 that God, when he looked at his creation, remember that he says after the 6 days of creation, and twice after the 6 days, he says, it was good. God saw it and it was good. And finally, after the culminating day of creation, which man and woman were created, it was very good. That God, in his creation, that his created order, this world that he has made, is good. That matter is not inherently evil. That it's what is wrong is our hearts when we worship the creation rather than the creator. But the creation itself is created by God, and it is good. And so in this context, marriage is something that is designed by God, and it is something that is holy, it is beautiful, and it is good. Who is it that regulates marriage? Who is it that defines marriage? Who gives us interpretation of what marriage is and what is sinful? The Lord who created marriage. And as God's people, in fellowship with one another, in the context of his people, our definition of marriage is how God defines it. And it is a very good and beautiful thing. As I was raised with this statement, sex within the context of marriage is something that is holy, it is good, and it is beautiful. It's the way that God has designed for our enjoyment and for his glory, and for the procreation of the world and to fulfill the creation mandate and so on. But it's something that is good. It's not something that if you abstain that you're more holy. It is actually something that God created and is good, following God's definition of what marriage is. Quoting from somebody here, I put it in parentheses, I don't know who this is a quote from. Marriage, it's made for his praise and glory. It's made for the environment, for the good of his people. Therefore, listen to God, not to these false teachers, however persuasive they may be in their speech. All God's creation is good because he is good and he made it good. For it's for our use if we receive it gratefully. Everything that God has created has its proper use if we receive it and use it in gratefulness to God. That's what Paul says. He takes us right to Scripture, right to a biblical understanding of creation, and he is combating this false teaching that is laid out here in 1 Timothy. I mean, the Puritans, I think, really did have it right, that what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That enjoying God's creation is, in doing so, are enjoying the God who made all things. When we look at that beautiful sunset and appreciate its beauty, we give thanks for it. We think of the God who spoke light into existence, who by the word of his power made all things. That creation itself points to the gifts that God has given, point to himself. It's interesting the way that Paul says this here. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So when we have a meal, and I think that this here is to take place in the context of a meal, that we thank the Lord for the food that has been given to us. That is a very proper and biblical thing to do. But it is also proper and biblical to thank the Lord in every area of our lives to give thanks to the Lord. When we're looking at the sunset, whatever the circumstance might be, whatever it is, to give thanks to the Lord, to enjoy the good gifts that he has given to us. If we know him, we can enjoy him. And really, the heart of the issue is our hearts, do we love the Lord? Do we love the God of creation? Are we following his word, listening to his word, and not the word of the false teachers? Let us commit ourselves to his truth as revealed in his word. Let us enjoy God and his many gifts to us. And let's not fall away from that. Let's not fall away to those who want to tickle our ears with fancy words, fancy teaching. Let's follow God's word and what he has said. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word that is given to us as a word of application. It has much application to us today in the days that we live in. Lord, let us be mindful of spending time devoted to the scriptures, to know the word of God. Lord, may we recognize and see a wolf that is in sheep's clothing. May we recognize false teaching as in the way that you have given it here, not only by the deceitfulness and the lies that are being told, but also by the falseness of the hypocrisy of the character of those who are giving that false teaching. May we be committed to your word that affirms what is true, that we may see that all that you have made is good in its proper use and it's in the right context, that we're called to enjoy your creation and chiefly to enjoy and worship and adore the God who created it. Thank you for this. We thank in Christ's name we pray. Amen.